Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Bill.
Okay. We'll be finishing up Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, so I'd like to have somebody volunteer to read Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25. We studied verse 24. We studied some of this before. We'll just do a quick review. Read verses 25 down through verse 32. Volunteer, please. Janie, good. Thank you.
Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, in God, as God in Christ forgave you.
Amen.
Back from Becky.
Amen. Okay, let's pause for prayer. Father, thank you for everything you do. You are such a gracious God. And I do pray that you, by your Spirit, would open the Word of God to each one of us here this morning. You are the one that does the teaching. It's not me. I just pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts, open our eyes and ears so that we could see and hear the truth of the Word of God, for only you can do that. I just pray that you would bless this time and that you would be pleased with it. We commit it to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Before we start here, I want to just pause for a minute and talk a little bit about what in the news, the whole thing with the battle in Gaza and Israel. And I want to make sure that everybody has a good scriptural reference for the nation of Israel, because there's a lot of discussion, a lot of things that have been taught in churches for years that is just flat out wrong. And it can really mess up your interpretation of what's happening in the news. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, we're going to see Paul. He actually, Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 is all about the nation of Israel. And he's kind of focusing on the end times as he goes through these chapters. But I want you to just look at chapter 11. We're just going to skip through a few verses. Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And his answer is, may it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribes of Benjamin. So we'll just stop right there. There are so many times that churches teach that God is done with Israel and that the church has replaced Israel because he was so frustrated with them and with their behavior and their rejection. I mean, they crucified their Messiah, So because of that, he has just said, I'm done with you. That's not true. Look at verse 1. God is not what? He's not rejected his people, has he? And what's the answer? No, he has not. Well, then what is going on? Verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see and ears to not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So that's what's happening right now. God has given them blindness. He has blinded their eyes, not physically. I mean, they can see, but they can't see with their spiritual eyes. They can't understand the Word of God. They can read it, it can be taught to them, and they just cannot get it. They are blinded spiritually. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. And what he's saying there is this stumbling that they're having right now is not permanent, is it? That's basically what he's saying. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And his answer is, may it what?
Never be.
May it never be, but by their transgression has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. You understand that salvation was sent to Israel, right? And they rejected it, and so God said, okay, I'm going to send you, and you can find this in Acts 28, I'm going to send the gospel to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And that's where we are right now. They will hear it. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Do you get that? A partial hardening. Well, what that means is that there are always a remnant in Israel that are saved. There's been a remnant in Israel from the Old Testament days all the way through. You will always find believers in Israel, but they're a minority. There's just a small group of them. That's why they're called the remnant.
What verse was that?
Verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now that term, the fullness of the Gentiles, that's a technical term, and I use that word to indicate that phrase is used several places in Scripture. So I call those technical terms. They're technical because there is not just a normal, common, ordinary situation. It's a term that is used over and over, and therefore it has technical significance. So verse 25, I don't want you, brethren, written to us, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. And when he says mystery, what is he trying to tell us? God has what? What is a mystery? It is a truth that has always been what? Always been hidden. And by the way, God hid it Nobody's going to find it when God hides it. So it's in the Old Testament. There, it's woven in there in various places, but nobody was going to understand that. So when Paul says, I show you a mystery, what he's saying is, this is something that David never understood, Isaiah never understood, nobody in the Old Testament days understood it. He understood it. Paul did, because he was caught up to heaven, to the very throne of God, and he was taught the mysteries. Can you imagine that? And God sent him back to tell us the mysteries. Now, this is a little side. If you were caught up to heaven, sat right at the feet of Jesus in the throne room of God, and had him teach you things that no one else had ever been told, and then you were sent back to earth to tell everybody else, what do you think your attitude would be? Listen to me, I know. To keep Paul from being puffed up, what did God do? Gave him a thorn in the flesh, and that was a demonic thorn. A demonic thorn. Thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And what did Paul do when he got it? He prayed. Did he pray hard? Prayed. And God said no. So did he give up? Nope. He went back and he prayed again. And the second time God said no. So he still didn't give up. So he went back to God again and he said, please take this away. And God said,
my grace is sufficient.
So God kind of kept him from being overly proud because of all the things that God had given him. Well, let's, I'm just going to finish up verse 25 and 26. He's writing to us, Gentiles, in the church, and he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. In other words, what he's doing is he's writing to us, to you and I, brethren, I'm writing this to you so that you don't get puffed up, thinking that God elevates you above the Gentile, above the Jews, that you become something really special. Don't be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening, I like that word partial, a partial hardening has happened to whom?
Israel.
To Israel, and is it permanent?
No.
Look at what it says there, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So, the elevation of the Gentiles is going to come to an end. Verse 26. What's going to be the result of the fullness of the Gentiles? When the fullness of the Gentiles occurs, what's the result? All Israel will be saved. Now, I want to just clarify that. Do you see what it says there? All? What does that mean?
All.
All. All. There will come a time when there will not be one single unsaved Jew on this planet. Not one. Everyone will be saved. And that is going to usher in the thousand-year reign of Christ. So I just want you to know that right now, today, when you read the news, when you see all the things that are happening, just remember, the Jews are going to be, they're going to be ushered through this. This is not, they will not be successful at the, what is it, the river to the sea or something like that, where you, that's a code word for wiping Israel off the map. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen.
My missionary buddy in Haiti, who gets all of his news from Arabs and Jews that he has contacts with, said that Albania just declared war on Israel, but half of the government is for it and half of the government is against it. So they're fighting that. And then there's mention of maybe one other country that has possibly declared war. So in all of this, scripturally speaking, Israel's going to remain safe, correct?
Absolutely.
Okay.
They're going to get what's happening right now. They're going to be bombed. They're going to be, because what does Daniel say in Daniel 9:24 through 27? Unto the end, there will be wars and rumors of wars. It's guaranteed. It's prophetically guaranteed that is going to happen all the way up to the end. And it is especially going to happen during the tribulation period. So you can look at what's happening today, and I still, with everything that you see happening in the news, the thing that is more sobering to me than anything, prophetically speaking, I just want you to understand, you need to keep your eye on Israel. Prophetically speaking, that's what you want to keep your eye on. And I want you to understand that there's going to come a point where there is no nation that is going to stand with Israel.
Mm-hmm.
When you see that beginning to line up, then look up. Because the return of Christ for his church is about to happen. So you can see it, and that could happen at any time. But as you keep moving along, you get closer and closer to what's going to happen in the tribulation. It's kind of like the object lesson that I have used for years, and it's not original. Somebody told me, and I think it's true. It's like you have gone to a theater, and you're expecting to see a play, and they have the curtain pulled, so you can't see what's going on, but you can hear it. And you hear the chairs moving around, and you hear stuff, and you hear them talking, you know, this is that. Folks, listen. Look at what's happening. And that's not just today. That's any day. Keep your eyes open. And when that happens, you will be convinced that while this may not be it, this is more like it than we've ever seen. Does that make sense? I've seen, I've lived through a lot of these. I remember when the Antichrist was Khrushchev. I remember a lot of things, but I tell you what, they didn't have as many things in line as there is now. Nick?
This is a dumb question, but when you say all Jews will be saved, are these the Jews that are alive midway through the tribulation.
Yeah, yeah.
They're the ones that 100%
are. They're the ones that are going to get saved even through the end of the tribulation. And you can find that in Matthew chapter 24 and others. It's when the abomination of desolation, which is that idol that is set up in the temple, when that occurs, Jesus said, if you're in the field, get out of Dodge. If you're standing on the rooftop, get out of Dodge. Don't go back to pick up your iPad. Don't go get anything. Get out of Dodge, because persecution on Israel is going to flow out so much that if it was possible, they would all die, but they won't.
This war with Hamas and Israel, I got confused the first with Gog and Magog war, and I thought, I got it straightened out. And when I feel that Israel will get through this, because they have to be Israel for the Gog and Magog war.
Yes. 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 Do you know?
Bill, you said you've seen this a lot before. Have you ever seen so much, like, uprise from people within our country?
Never.
That's, okay.
Never.
I can hardly watch the news because it's so... I think... You know that guy who I can't stand, Bill Maher? He's an evening talk show Democrat, like, far, 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 far left wing. And he's always been very anti-God, anti-Bible, everything. But he had made the point, you know, give me a break with this whole, you know, Israel having to, like, you know, have a timeout from their war, even though they are allowing more and more people to come out and getting them out of the hospitals, all this. He's like, do you think Hamas is going to do the same thing for Israel? Obviously not, because they sprang up and all of a sudden, you know, started killing everybody. So it's interesting because you have some people, random people, that you would never expect to be standing up for Israel, but by a vast majority, it seems like even American governments, state-run and all that, are starting to crumble.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, that's one of the things that I shared with you last week. A prominent ex-president said that we need to do this, this, and this. And one of the things that just jumped out of that article in the paper was where he said, we need to have peace for Israel. Now, what's going to happen during the tribulation when that starts? It's because the Antichrist is going to stand up and give a contract with Israel and promise to keep their safety. And Israel is going to kind of go, okay. And they now have peace, and he makes a seven-year contract with Israel and guarantees them peace. And I've never heard that before. I've never heard a prominent political speaker actually say those words, that we need to give Israel peace. Well, the only way you can do that is to have enough military power or political power or whatever to just get a halt to this thing, which he does because he's satanic. The church is not there anymore, and so he's going to pull this off. He's going to give them safety, and for 7 years they're looking at this, and they take the walls down around the city. They're just rejoicing, and then in the middle of that 7 year time span, he breaks that contract. And when he breaks that contract, he brings armies, and they're coming across like a wave across the country. And God, Jesus, told his disciples, when you see that, when that happens, you run for your life. Don't stop to take any of your stuff out of your house. Don't just run for your life. because things are going to be terrible. And so we're not there at that point. But when you see the chairs beginning to be put in place and you hear all the chatter and you look at the other stuff, you say, boy, this is really sounding like it could move into that at any time. This may not be it. This may not be it. God is in control. You understand that? He is in control. I don't care what's in the newspaper. I don't care who. What it is on the news, the TV, whatever. God is in control. He's going to take care of Israel. He is going to take them through this in order to bring them to a face-to-face meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. When they flee out of Jerusalem, they're going to run into the wilderness, and Jesus is going to meet them there. And that's when they're going to get saved.
That's what I don't understand. If they run as fast as you can, leave it all behind, run. What are they running to?
They're going to run into the wilderness.
Okay.
Into the hills and the mountainside where there's the terrain has got all kinds of caves and tunnels, or natural tunnels, not tunnels like Hamas. And that's where they're going to run. They're going to run for their life. And so, some people, and I'm kind of in that camp, I believe they're going to run to Petra, which is a particular place. It's like a natural fortress. Well, anyhow, that's more than I intended to talk about, but I just wanted to make sure that everybody understands that there is a time coming when all Israel is going to get saved. It's not now, and there's going to be a lot of war and rumors of war between now and that time. Some of it we will see, some of it we won't see, because we will be taken out.
Well, all the Jews that will be saved are the ones that are alive at that time.
At that time.
The ones that have already passed, there's no salvation for them.
Nope. That's already settled. That's for anybody. When you basically have your whole life to trust Christ, and if you don't trust Christ and you die, that's it. There are no second chances at that point for Jew or Gentile. Okay, let's go back and take a look at what Paul teaches us here in Ephesians. And in Ephesians, as we said before, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 are doctrinal. They are the things that Paul teaches us, most of which, some of which at least, are mysteries. They're things that God revealed to Paul and then sent him back to this world to live here, live out the rest of his life, and he was sent to be the specific apostle to the Gentiles. And he revealed all kinds of things that were never revealed in the Old Testament. Some were hinted at in the Old Testament, but the detail and the revelations that are given in those first three chapters, we talked about each one. We went through them verse by verse about all the things that God has prepared for us. So, yeah, just a moment while we're having a little difficulty.
Yeah, you might have to
hold it. hang on for a minute. We're having technical difficulty.
There you go.
Ta-da. See how long it lasts this time. Okay, so let's start at verse 25. I think we talked about this last week a little bit. What should be the result of the new self? Paul talks about the old self, or if you're a King James Version, I believe it's translated there, the old man. I always thought that was cute when I was young. It's not so cute anymore. So this actually is a little better translation. It's the old self. The old self is what you were, what we all were, before we were what? Before we were saved. That's the old self. And he wants you to put off the old self and put on what? The new self. And the new self is described as being made after the image of God. In verse 25 is where we're at. What is the reason for? Well, first of all, what's the result of the new self? One of the results, and that is. And we looked at John 8:44, Acts 5:3, Titus, I believe we looked at that, and Revelation 21. And the answer is to that is that we should cast off any falsehood, any lying or deceiving, and only speak the truth, period. Only speak the truth. One of the things that is true about Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, it kind of reminds me of the old saying about the guy that went to church and he'd listened to this pastor for a long time, and then he came out of church and he said to his wife, "Well, that guy has gone to meddling." And what that means is when he was preaching, it was hitting home, you know. It was meddling in his life. And I'll tell you what. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, Paul's going to go to meddling. And if you can look at chapter 4, 5, and 6, and if somewhere in this three chapters here, 4, 5, and 6, if you don't have in your heart the same words that God has gone to meddling, you're probably missing the point. So when he starts out here, he says, you should stop any lying or deceiving and only speak the truth, period. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But are you doing that? Is your speech always the truth? Not varnished.
To my golf score.
Right. Except the golf score, yeah. Or the size of the fish. Paul is very specific here. You are just to speak the truth. Having therefore, verse 25, having therefore put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And then he gives the reason. And why is it? Verse 25, the last part of it.
We're members one of another.
We're members one of another. And how is it that we are members one of another? We talked about this last week too. We are members one of another because we are members of Christ. Everyone who has trusted Christ becomes a member of Christ's body. That's what the scripture teaches. Very clear. We become part of the body of Christ. And if you and I are both members of the body of Christ, then we are also, by definition, members of each other. It's kind of like your pointing finger on one hand and your thumb on that hand. Those are parts of the body. As an example, the body of Christ. And by definition, these two fingers are part of what? They're part of each other. They can't work. I mean, if you lose your thumb, the finger knows it. It hurts the whole body. And in fact, it hurts every member. So let's just kind of make this real personal. And I'm going to kind of go to meddling here too. Jerry, can I use you as an example? Okay, he's good because he's a good friend. He knows I'm just pulling his leg because he's here. Okay, so suppose I tell Jerry, it's kind of a lie. It's just a little bit of a falsehood. Ultimately, he is going to understand that what I told him was a lie. And what does that do to our relationship?
Reduces your trust.
What do you think about me after that?
Not as much as I did before.
That I'm not the same. And so there becomes kind of a wall there. Why? Because I lied. And that's what Paul's saying here. You're members of everybody in this class. We're all members of one of another. Don't lie. Because ultimately it's going to come out and it hurts the body. And if you're hurting the body, you're hurting the body of Christ. It is interesting to me, and he's going to go through a whole list of things here, of things that we ought, as individual members of the body, things that we ought not to do. But the first one that he puts on the list is what? Don't lie. It seems like it ought to be don't murder. or, you know, something big. But you don't think of lying as being something that God is absolutely opposed to. And if you look at Revelation 21:8 and 21:15, we looked at those last week. The scripture says that outside of the city of God are liars. Now, we need to be clear that the scripture is not saying that if you have ever lied in your life that you're automatically doomed and going to hell, because that would fix us all. Every one of us have done that. But it's talking about the person who lies and lies and lies and lies and makes a habit of it and lives by it. And I don't know about you, but I have known people like that. And if they don't repent and trust Christ as Savior, they will be defined by Revelation chapter 21, verses 8 and 15. So, this is just a gentle reminder where God is meddling and I would have just as been comfortable with if he hadn't put that in there. And what is the reason for this? Because we're members of one of another. That is, believers are all part of the body of Christ, and the scripture references are given there, just part of the references that are given in scripture. What's the next result? Chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Would somebody read those verses again?
Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil.
Okay. Be angry and don't sin. What does that mean? What does that mean? Be angry and don't sin. Let me ask you this. Is it a sin to get angry? No. The scripture is replete with cases where it says God gets angry. God is angry at sinners. There were times when God was so angry that the only way that complete destruction of Israel didn't happen is because of what? Moses stood in the gap and pleaded for them. You remember that? He stood in the gap. And otherwise, God would have wiped Israel off the map. So it is not a sin to be angry. So why does it say, be angry and don't sin? Because it is possible to be angry and sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said this. Okay? So let me ask you this. If I get just absolutely irritated at Jerry, which I don't because I love Jerry, but because he's here, I'm good. If I got really ticked at Jerry and it just went on and on, what's the difference between that and when God gets angry? Do I know everything about the situation that I'm mad about with Jerry about? I don't know anything about it. I don't know anything about it. I don't know his motives. I don't know his history. I don't know all of that stuff. When God gets angry, does he know everything about everything? He knows everything about everything. He knows everything about why you're angry. He knows everything about what Jerry did or didn't do. He knows what the background is, what the history is. God knows everything. So when God gets angry, it's not because he's sinning. When we get angry, it most likely is because we're sinning. And what's the answer to what we're supposed to do if we run into a situation where we're really mad at Jerry? And by the way, we're not mad at Jerry, but I'm just picking.
Talked to the wrong person.
Okay, see, I got into trouble already. Okay, so let's say this hypothetical person that we're all mad at. What are we supposed to do to prevent us from becoming sidekicks to Satan?
Get over it quick.
Forgive him and do it quick.
Yes.
Do it quick. Do you see that? You don't put it down and say, nah, let me chew on that for a couple days, and a couple days becomes a couple weeks, and then, and as you do that, you keep chewing on it and spitting it around and saying, I know exactly why he did that. So it just keeps getting worse and worse, and then you share it with somebody. And when you share it with somebody, it grows, and you spread it to them, and all you're doing is lining up with Satan. Satan is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. He is the father of lies. And as soon as you step into that category, he's there cheering you on. He just says, go for it, go for it. I think he's an absolute jerk. Get over it before the sun goes down. Dale?
Should it be that our anger would be directed at things and others that would be offensive to God, that their actions would be? So our anger would mirror God's anger. And many times I think our anger doesn't mirror what God gets angry at. Or maybe we ought to measure what we choose to be angry about.
Dale, you're exactly right. But what I have observed in me is that for the most part, when I get angry, I don't think about that.
Right.
I don't think about that. I'm really angry because they hurt my feelings, or you know, something like that. And you just say, That's the reason I think Paul is saying, get over it. Get over it. Just forget it. Dismiss it. Get over it. And that is hard to do. That's why these passages in Ephesians from here on through the end of the book, he's telling us what to do, and they're hard. They're hard. Because there are times when our anger just boils up and it just gets out of control. Verse 28. What's the next result in chapter 4, verse 28? Let no one what? Steal. One of the things that, but for us, I would hope that for the most part, this is kind of a stretch. You know, it's not really terribly relevant to our lives. There probably aren't that many that make a habit of stealing. But what you need to know is that at the time that Paul wrote this, and particularly to the churches at Ephesus and Ephesians and so forth, the population at the time was estimated that one out of every two, some people actually estimate even higher than that, were slaves in the Roman Empire. And they would do everything they could because they were impoverished, and so they made a habit of stealing. They would steal from wherever they could lay their hands on it. It was kind of like the cultural norm. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was a matter of survival. And so Paul's instruction to them is, let the thief stop. No thieving and get a job. That's to those who had escaped or who were out. Just get a job, get honest work, so that he has something to share with those who have needs. Would somebody look up Romans 12:13? Romans 12:13.
Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality.
Yep. One of the commands that Paul gives is to contribute, share with the needs of the saints. The persecution had already begun. The saints were a target of Rome, a target of all kinds of things. And he says, if you should work, you should stop stealing, you should work, you should get an honest job so that you will have resources to give to others who are in need. Because if you weren't in a position where you had built your own nest egg, if I could use that term, to be able to share, you couldn't help other believers that were in need. Verse 29, how should the new self talk? Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edifying according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Well, the ESV version, which is on your papers in verse 29, says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. And when I first read that and put that down, I thought, oh, that must be a typo. Maybe I got it wrong when I put it on the paper here. It seems like it should say, let no corrupt talk. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say let no corrupt talk. It says let no corrupting talk. What does that mean?
Don't say something to make the other person do something.
Right. It's not speaking in a manner that puts fuel on a fire, or, you know, it is talk that produces corruption. It's corrupting talk. No corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That is such a testimony of the difference between speaking in Christ and speaking in the devil. Because the devil lies, his talk is corrupting, his talk is corrupt and corrupting. If you think back to Genesis, Chapter 3, you know, way back there in the beginning. When Satan was talking to Eve, and he said, yay, has God said that you should not eat of every tree? What, how would you describe that speech? Was it not corrupting? It was corrupting. It corrupted Eve's thoughts. And I have always been absolutely astounded when I go back and look at that, to see, I mean, his words don't even take up a whole verse. They're only just like two sentences. And in those two sentences, he was able to corrupt everything. That's the power of corrupting speech. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths.
Could we go back to the part about sharing with others in need? I would love to hear how people decide when we get half a dozen things in the mail every day from people in need. How do you decide who you're going to help?
And all God's people said?
I love questions.
I love questions. Janelle?
I'll tell you how I decide. I want to know that my finances are going to what I'm giving to. And I think more often than not, we get shystered. We get tricked and bamboozled by a lot of organizations, but we know missionaries here. We know who to give to continue that ministry that God has set in place for them. So for me, if I know the missionary and I know what percentage of my money is going to that particular organization or whatever it might be, and I'm comfortable with that percentage, and I know that Christ's work is being done, that's what I'm going to do. And I think that a lot of times it's very difficult because we get all that stuff in the mail, especially since good old Dad moved in. I tell you what, this guy brought a lot of mail to our home, and I get bombarded with, I would say, like 50 different organizations. And I use all those blank envelopes, by the way. I do not let the blank envelopes go away, so I use them at my office. But I don't give to the vast majority of them. But I know that Dr. David Jeremiah is doing well. I know that the Rogers are doing well. I know, you know, all these different missionaries, and God calls us to give and to continue the ministry. And we might not be on the field doing that kind of work, but we're the workers behind the scenes. And I think that God puts people in your lives because he wants you to be the hand and foot to help them continue to do what they're doing.
And I feel the same way when you are driving up to an intersection and there's somebody standing in the intersection and they're holding up a sign saying, you know, I can't feel, you know, whatever. And the thing is, you don't know them, and there's a part of you inside that says, you know, you need to help. But then the other part says you need to know where your money's going. You need to be careful with your resources.
And I talked to Donovan, this guy who runs, I don't know his last name, the guy who runs the rescue mission, about that. And I said, I don't know what to do. I said, I'm so torn when I see all these people standing on the side of the road. I said, should I give them money? He said, you know, that's the worst thing you can do. He said, you come to the rescue mission. He goes, I will give you 1,000 flyers. And for every person you see, you hand them a flyer. He said, because whatever you give them is not going to go to anything good, and they need to come here, and they need to get the help that they should have.
Yep, yep.
Should also, you know, I did years over that, and as much, and it's definitely you help those who are already helping themselves. So you don't want someone who is doing absolutely nothing to help themselves. They have to first help themselves, and then you're helping them on top of that. Because there's jobs out there that really will not help you to look after your whole family. But if you're out working, in, you know, 40-hour week, then you get on top of that for them to help live a comfortable life. But that doesn't mean you help them to live like a Trump. You help them to just meet the needs that they really need and start teaching people to live within their means, but also not to be in excess. You know, then once you get to the point where you're in excess, then they should be then helping other people too.
So, in essence, what you're saying is exactly what Janelle was saying. You need to know something about who's asking for money. It isn't just because they put out a nice brochure or that. You need to know who they are. You need to know what they are. And And our missionaries here in this church are vetted already, so that's a pool that you can trust. And somebody like Dr. Jeremiah, obviously we know who he is, we know what his ministry is. That's a way to vet that also. But I think basically the answer is it comes down to you have to invest something in your own knowledge of who's asking for money.
Well, if you go online with any organization, you can find out what percentage of theirs goes back into ministry. And you know, they're only giving 50%. I've never seen one that bad. But
yeah, I have.
It's pretty awful. But if you're looking at non-spiritual, I'll use that word, organizations, I think it's imperative that you donate.
Yep. Yes.
I think with Joanne going overseas, missionaries, there's a personal touch. There's kids, you know, we support. And then when you get a letter, especially during the pandemic, thank you for supporting us so we can eat.
Yeah.
You know, you realize there's a real need.
Personal knowledge, Bob. Bob?
I like to pray about it. When I get, like Chanel said, I get tons of them too. And I take all the pennies and put them in the back end of the plate over here that come through the mail. But really praying about it, when Sunshine and Joseph were here, I was a little predisposed because they're from my father's family, came from there. But I thought, I've got a lot of other ones too. I couldn't get rid of the pressure on me to give to them. And so I prayed about it, and the pressure just increased, and so it did. The second thing is, I think Mary Kay mentioned this, but there is an outfit online called, I think it's Compass, where you can go and trust them in the valuation of any not-for-profit. They will not only tell you what percent goes into the ministry and so on, but they will also show you reports that have been filed by the organization with the government and so on, and you can deeply vet them there. And there are some, and I'll give you two examples. On TV, Wounded Warrior. Now, that was one that Nancy was very big on, was Wounded Warrior, and then she went to work, and that's called the Wounded Warrior Project. There's another one called Wounded Warrior Family. They are not related 100% at all. Different parts of the country and so on. And so we've been given to both of them. Wounded Warrior Project gives 30%, uses 30% of theirs administratively. Wounded Warrior Family uses 95%.
Just 95.
Just a big difference.
Yeah.
So prayer and research is...
Jerry?
One thing for myself personally is, do they appreciate it? Like, do your missionaries appreciate, you get appreciation back? I know two people, like Ben Gates with Campus Ministry and the board of directors down at Miss Virginia House, always send a handwritten letter. Appreciate it. I mean, handwritten. Versus we give some people $1,000, you don't even get a receipt. You know, you don't see any appreciation, but when people actually kind of get back to you, you believe them more.
Yep. Well, you've got a lot of good suggestions here on how to address that. I think it really comes down to either the Lord prompts you to it, or you go out and do your homework and check on them and see, you know, is this really something I want to support?
Or both.
Or both. Okay, so we're down to 29B. Your speak should be as is fitting for the occasion. And I think what that means, in part, is there are times when there are things that are said that are just not proper for the situation. And you can tell the truth and be just as hurtful as telling a lie. You need to season your speech so that it's proper for the occasion. That's what it says. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Think about what you say. And by the way, think about what you send in an email. I think a good rule is something that I did even when I was in business environment. Write out your email. Don't send it. Just leave it sit there. Let it soak for a couple hours. And go back and read it again and say, is that something I really want to say? You may find out that if you just let it cool and sit for a while, you may come back and say, I don't think I should say that. That's true, but I don't think that's going to be helpful. Let it be seasoned with grace. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, you're giving us these things to do, that instructions on how to live the new self. And they're for our benefit, they're for the benefit of the body of Christ. They're to lift up people and draw them to you, not to yourself, not to anything else, but to just have your speech seasoned with grace. When people come and talk to you, let them understand they're going to be encouraged. They're going to be told things that are filled with grace. And may your grace indeed fill us, for we're thankful for it with everything we have. Should you tarry this week, bring us back together again, so we can share with one another, encourage one another, and just build up the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
Thanks for a great lesson.
Good.